Well, good morning and welcome to college, or welcome back for many of you. Great to see you all again. It feels like just a short time ago I was marking your assessments and you were suffering in our classes, or learning, I trust, as well. But no, after the break, hope you all have had a good break. We're back together again as the college community. A special welcome. There's a number of people who are joining us at the beginning of this semester for the start of their course. So a special welcome to you. And I trust everyone else will be helping those who are new among us to settle in at college over morning tea, through class and beyond. Let's pray together again as we approach God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings of rest and break from routine and all the other things that we have enjoyed these last few weeks. Thank you also for the opportunity of a new beginning, the start of a new semester, where we can start, as it were, with a clean slate, making plans, and making plans to learn from your word and learn about your world. Here at college. Father, we pray for our time together this morning. We ask that as we spend some time dwelling together on your word and also praying together and praising you together in song, Father, I pray that you'd be building us up, that your spirit would be working in us from the inside out, changing us, shaping us, working in our minds and hearts and wills and bodies, so that we're conforming more and more to the image of your Son. And we pray today as we walk through Daniel chapter 5 together, and we dwell in that passage for the next little while. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be taking up your word in each of us to do these things. We pray that also as we're gathered together as a group of your people in this place, that we would, as a community as well as individuals, be shaped together by your word. And we pray that this would be what would be happening over the semester ahead, that through your word and spirit, you would be building us all up, not just for future service, but for living and serving in the communities that are our home churches together, as well as here at college and beyond. Father, we pray all these things that your Son may be glorified. Amen. Well, I think appropriately we do begin a new semester here in chapel, spending time together with God's word, under God's word. And yet some of you might be thinking that the passage that Rachel just read out perhaps isn't the most obvious passage for happy beginnings, is it? No, it's more about a sad, indeed a very sad, ending, Daniel chapter 5. But we are committed to hearing, as God's people, to hearing all of God's word and sitting with all of it and being shaped and changed, as I prayed, by all of it. And as we shall see, passages like this one we've just heard read out, I think, also have an important role in motivating us for beginnings, like the beginning of semester, as well as speaking to endings, as it did for the king of Babylon. So with that in mind, we're going to begin with a passage that is about an ending, which seeks, though, I think ought to motivate us, ought to shape us, as we think about the beginning of a new semester together here at QTC. Before we do turn to chapter 5, just a little bit, given we're not in the middle of a series on Daniel, a little bit about chapters 1 to 4, because as readers of this book, we do learn a couple of big things from Daniel chapters 1 to 4 that we need to keep in mind as we turn to chapter 5. The first of these things is that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is still present in Babylon, and he still cares for his exiled people who are there away in Babylon, who are faithful to him. He still cares for Israelites such as Daniel, Daniel's friends, and the other exiles that are true to him. But secondly, we also learn in the first four chapters of Daniel that the God of Israel's interests and his power concern more than one little geographic part of the world. God, prior to this, in the Old Testament, a lot of what's written about concerns one people, the people of Israel, and particularly the people of Israel as they're living in the promised land, Canaan. The people of Israel are now nowhere near the promised land, Canaan. They're in a much lowered state They're in a, you might say, a depressing state, far, far away in modern-day Iraq. And yet we've learnt in chapters 1 to 4 of Daniel that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is still very much present in Mesopotamia, far, far away. He's still very concerned with what happens well beyond the borders of the old land of Israel, the Promised Land. The God of Israel's interests and his power do concern far more than just Canaan, just Israel. In chapter 2, we learn from Daniel that Yahweh rules over all history, that he directs the beginning and the end of empires, that he is the real king of the earth, the king of kings. In chapter 3, we've learned that Yahweh is greater than even the most impressive of man-made idols. It's a massive thing that's built in Babylon. In chapter 4, the Lord God goes further. He takes the most powerful ruler of the age. He takes the great king of Babylon himself, the great conqueror Nebuchadnezzar, and shows that as the one true God, he has the power to make or to break even Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Why? Why does he do this? Well, we're told near the end of chapter 4, in verse 17, puts it this way. God does these things, quote, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives them to whom he will and sets over them, sets over those kingdoms the lowliest of men. Now, Nebuchadnezzar himself, by the end of chapter 4, has learned his lesson. At the end of chapter 4, he acknowledges that the Lord is the source of unlimited power and perfect justice. This is what the very last verse of chapter 4 ends with, before we turn to our reading today. Nebuchadnezzar says this, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, for all his works are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." And he's speaking there directly from his own personal experience in chapter 4. Now, you would think that this lesson, which Nebuchadnezzar himself has learnt and proclaimed to his kingdom, this lesson would not be easily forgotten. Nebuchadnezzar is the greatest and most powerful, so far as we know, of the Babylonian kings. In chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Daniel, he and his advisors have been repeatedly shown the power of the true God. And then in chapter 4, he personally is dramatically humbled for a long period of time. Some of you know the story. He's sent out to among the beasts of the field. He's not got control over his kingdom. He's not enjoying the pleasures and the power of his throne for some time. He's dramatically humbled for quite a long time. And he tells everyone, as I just read to you at the end of chapter 4, that this is the work of Yahweh, the God of Israel. This should not be forgotten by any Babylonian, yet it is forgotten. Belshazzar is not the immediate successor of Nebuchadnezzar. The historians think there's probably a couple of other kings that come in between them. But his reign, the reign of this king, still occurs within living memory of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. There are people alive from the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Other people do remember. The queen remembers Daniel's work some decades earlier when he was a younger man. The queen presumably also remembers the great deeds of Daniel's God from that time as well. And yet not Belshazzar, not the current king. And we're introduced to him in verse 1. And what is he doing? He's partying. He's enjoying himself. Even though we learn from the end of the chapter, he probably shouldn't have been partying. His enemies are at his gates, the Medes and the Persians, and he's in his palace eating and drinking and trying to ignore reality. In verse 2, he thinks, or he's deluding himself, that he's so powerful that his wishes for pleasure mean that he can show disrespect to anyone. He can even show disrespect to the God of heaven and earth. And not just any kind of disrespect, but he can show public disrespect. Even the lowest members of his court, that's his concubines, the women who hang out with him but he's not married to, even they can use God's cups and crockery to drink and eat from. When the temple still stood back in Israel, not even the king of Israel, not even the elders of the tribes or people like that, the heads of the clans, not even these people among God's own people, Israel, could use these cups and plates and so on. But Belshazzar uses them, and he uses them for his drunken party. It'd be like taking the kitchen utensils of the Governor General today, you know, down in Admiralty House or somewhere, and using them to party on the street with your friends, you know, for an impromptu street party, something like that. It's silly, isn't it? You're laughing. It's unthinkable. It's unthinkable. Now, we might think that this is going to be a repeat of chapter 4. Again, the story of chapter 4 was that Nebuchadnezzar is reveling in his pride back in verse 30, and yet he's judged, and then he repents. And in chapter 4, for Nebuchadnezzar, the previous king, there is a happy ending. This guy is sinning, offending against the God of heaven. The God of heaven humbles him for a time, but he turns around and he repents and he's put back on his throne. And so far as we know, lives relatively happily ever after. In chapter 4, that's what happens. In chapter 4, we see the mercy of God displayed out of his power. But in chapter 5, we're not going to have a repeat of the same story. We're not going to have a happy ending. In chapter 5, we're going to have highlighted not so much the mercy of God out of his power as in chapter 4. In chapter 5, we're going to have highlighted to us his judgment, his final judgment. It's striking that Belshazzar, as we read this passage, seems to remember some things from Nebuchadnezzar's reign, but he doesn't remember other things. Because what does he remember? He remembers the goodies. Not the old TV series, those are not. But he remembers the valuables stolen from the temple in Jerusalem. He remembers that they are, as it were, in his kitchen cupboard. He remembers these things. But he does not remember the God who owns those goodies, who owns those things. He does not remember the lesson that God has given to Nebuchadnezzar, that even the most powerful on the earth must humble themselves before the true God and worship him. To add insult to injury, the king and his friends get even worse. To add insult to injury, they use the property of the one true God to praise the false gods. It's not just any reveling drunken party they're having. They're toasting the false gods. They use created things, they use things created from metal to praise not the Creator God as they should, but to praise gods who are no more than metal, that are nothing greater than the vessels they're drinking from. It's like the moment to give thanks, to say grace at dinner, as it were, comes in the meal, and exactly the wrong words come out of your mouth, insulting God rather than thanking him. Giving thanks to the creation when we're about to be, or we should be thanking the Creator. But then something happens, doesn't it? The narrative turns. Something happens. Something happens that's so shocking, it even gets the attention of the partying, drunken king. A disembodied hand appears. And this is no random vision. This is no random vision. The hand has an intelligence behind it. It knows what it's doing. It doesn't scribble like a toddler. You know, some of you are an age where you have little kids, you know, that scribble on your newly polished floor and things like that, okay? A few of you are smiling. I wasn't smiling when that happened at my place with indelible marker, I can tell you. No, but this hand is different. It's not like a two-year-old. This hand writes letters. It writes words. It writes intelligibly. There's a mind behind it. And the king is terrified. The king is terrified. You'd hope that what's going to happen now is the king goes, oh, I've just insulted the one true God in the most insulting way I could possibly insult him. I'd better stop there and repent. That's what you would hope would happen. Not quite. This happens In fact, immediately after, they've toasted the false gods with vessels from the temple. You know, join the dots. Join the dots. Perhaps now he's going to make the connection between Nebuchadnezzar's lesson, the true God, and Daniel as the prophet of the true God. Is he going to join the dots? But no, even in his extreme fear, he still does not do what he ought to do. Who does he turn to? Does he think, okay, hang on, these vessels, yeah, they came from that temple in Jerusalem. Maybe I need to talk to the guys tied up with that God at least. You think he'd work that out? No. He goes to exactly the wrong guys. Guys who've proven their worthlessness previously in the book of Daniel. He goes to the enchanters, the astrologers, the wise men of Babylon. And in spite of their impressive titles, they can't answer the king. And it's not just that they cannot explain what's going on. In all their learning, they can't even read the four words written on the wall. But this has happened before. As I mentioned, this has happened before. Back in chapter 2, the same group with the same impressive titles and apparently impressive knowledge knew nothing. They could do nothing. That's not a hand on the wall. Don't worry about that. Okay, that's the air conditioning. Quite timely, though. These guys could do nothing. While back in chapter 2, who had the answers? The guy who represented the God of the temple. The guy who represented the God of Israel. Daniel, his prophet. Daniel was given the right answers by his God for the king at just the right time in chapter 2. Now, you'd think that even if the king had forgotten, after all, he's probably half drunk, at least some of these people, the wise men, the astrologers, the enchanters, you'd think at least some of them would know and remember, because their job is to collect and remember all of the previous knowledge of the Babylonian Empire. They're paid to do this. Not just should they remember what happened a few years ago because it was valuable, useful information, but more than that, they should also remember because their very lives depended on it. The knowledge given to Daniel in chapter 2 by his God had actually saved this group, had saved the wise men of a generation before. In Daniel 2, verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar was going to have the lot of them executed until Daniel came up with the answer and they were spared. Even the wise in this situation, even the wise do not know him, the true God, on whom all wisdom depends. But the queen does remember. There is someone in the room who remembers something relevant, and that is the queen. She hears, and she does at least point Belshazzar in the right direction in verse 10. Daniel is introduced then to us in verse 13. And if you notice how he's introduced, I think there's a real irony here. God is going to use one of the exiles of Judah, one of these guys who's been brought to Babylon like a chattel, one of these guys who's been brought to Babylon just like those cups and dishes from the temple of Judah. He's going to use one of the exiles of Judah, brought along like the cups and so on from the temple of Judah, to answer the king who has been looking down upon and disrespecting the God of Judah. The disrespected and ignored true God, he's going to use his disrespected, ignored true prophet to give the king his message. The king flatters Daniel, verse 14. I've heard that the spirit of the true gods is in you. He can't even get his flattery right. True gods? What's that? He hasn't even done a bit of research before he brings in the Jewish exile. And he goes on, the spirit of the true gods is in you, light, understanding, excellent wisdom, you can solve problems. He tries to bribe him. If you can tell me the answer, I'll clothe you with purple, which is the colour of power in the ancient world. I'll give you a chain of gold, which is the symbol of privilege, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Third, in this case, really meaning second, because it seems Belshazzar's predecessor is still alive at this point. There's kind of a joint emperor or joint king thing going on. The other guy is off with the army fighting the Persians. And so what he's saying is, look, I'll make you third in the kingdom, which is the highest position vacant in the kingdom. You can have it. Perhaps the king thought, in offering all these things, in bribing Daniel in this way, perhaps the king thought that he could make his terror go away maybe if I honour the messenger of the gods will give me a message less unsettling than a disembodied hand. But Daniel's been here before. Daniel's an old guy now in his 70s, and he's been here before. This is not the first time he's been in this position. Again, back in chapter 2, as a younger man, Daniel has heard the threats and the promises of power and wealth given to the wise men before, and given back then by a more powerful king than Belshazzar. Back then in chapter 2, whatever the king said did not change what Daniel said, and it's not going to change it now. Daniel is here to give the unchanging message of the unchanging God. And notice how Daniel speaks. He's not someone who uses honeyed words. He doesn't pretty up his words just because he's speaking to a powerful king. He doesn't add polite niceties. He just speaks to Belshazzar as he would speak to anyone else. Why? Because he's the messenger of a power far greater than any king. He'll speak to the king as God would speak to the king. And so in verse 17, "No," says Daniel, "no, Belshazzar, I speak the truth God gives me. I don't speak the truth that the powerful pay me to speak." Verses 18 to 21, at this point, God through Daniel gives the king and his court a short history lesson. "Remember," he says, "that even the powerful Nebuchadnezzar was punished and humbled for his sins by the true God, by my God." And in verses 22 and 23, Daniel gets fairly pointed with his words. The problem is not simple ignorance or forgetfulness for Belshazzar and his friends. No, Daniel says, "Though you knew all this, though you, O king, you knew all this." Belshazzar knows his Persian, Babylonian history, or he should know his history. He should know that he ought not lift himself up against the Lord of heaven. He knows what he should have done, which is humble himself. And yet here he is with the enemy at his gates in the hour of dire need, the hour of his own death at hand. And what is he doing? He's proudly partying and insulting the one true God with the one true God's own possessions from his own temple. This is his greatest crime. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have the example of a predecessor king of Babylon to learn from. But Belshazzar does. He should know this. He should act differently. And so this time, unlike in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, God's final judgment is going to come on the king of Babylon. There is going to be judgment rather than mercy at the end. And even when the very household goods of the one true God are brought before the king, the very objects that should remind him of the true God, what does he do? He doesn't remember. He doesn't praise the God who gives him his very breath, who gives him his very life. No, he goes in the opposite direction. The king has had his chance. He has turned away from God to the gods of silver and bronze and gold and the rest, gods who do not see and do not know anything. But the true God sees, the true God knows. Verse 24, he sends that messenger of doom. He sends that hand to write the message. Now, much has been said, could be said about these few short words. But the key thing about these words is that they are a message of final, unavoidable judgment. Verse 26, so sure is the impending judgment. Notice how it's written. It's spoken in the past tense. That should make the king afraid. What does he say? God has numbered the days of your kingdom. That is, the judgment has been made and has brought it to an end. It's a done deal. Verse 27, Belshazzar, you personally have been weighed. You might say you've been sized up in God's scales and you're the wrong weight. There's too much confirmed and consistent opposition to the true God in you. There's nothing in the scales of worship of Yahweh, of godly fear. This evaluation, this judgment having been made by God, verse 28 delivers the verdict. It gives the natural consequence. Your kingdom is finished. It's going to be taken from you and given to the foreigners outside your gates. Now, What comes next might seem a little bit surprising. Belshazzar actually keeps his word to Daniel. You think he'd explode, but he doesn't. He keeps his word. He gives him his reward in full, even though the interpretation of the words isn't the one he hoped for. Maybe in front of his guests, he feels he must still act the part of the honest king who keeps his promises, to show that perhaps in spite of Daniel's words, look, I'm still the king. I'm still in control. I can still give people purple clothes and gold chains and other toys. I'm still in charge. Maybe that's what he's doing. Perhaps he thinks he can avoid the coming judgment at the last moment by giving honours and rewards to the messenger of the God who threatens his destruction. He maybe thinks that even now he can buy off the God of Israel, just like he'd buy off his own gods of gold and silver and the rest. But it's not going to work, and it doesn't work. The God of Israel is not like those other gods who change like the weather, who can be influenced by pathetic, self-serving humans. No, the Lord's judgment comes just as he promised, immediately. That very night, Belshazzar is killed. His kingdom ends. And the person who takes over in the city of Babylon, Darius the Mede, is from one of the groups that Daniel has named just a few hours earlier. Thinking about this passage for us, this passage reminds us of a few things today, things that we should know and remember. That's the key word for this morning, know and remember. Things which, like Belshazzar and his people, we can sometimes forget or we're at risk of forgetting. Firstly, we're reminded, and I dare say our world is reminded, that is the Lord God who is the real king, no one else. People, sometimes even us as God's people, we can be more convinced by the illusion of worldly power than we think. We can forget that the Lord is the real king. Yes, the others, they're rulers, yes, and where they are rulers, according to Romans 13, we must obey them and their laws and honour them in this present age. But that the rulers of this age, the governments and so on, we must remember that they only have power because, as Romans 13 also says, their power comes from God. Revelation 19 is a text that reminds us that God the Son, Jesus Christ, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not an ancient emperor, not a modern president or prime minister. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King who comes at the end of history to rule the nations forever. Where the powerful oppose him, Jesus, God's appointed king, and act as agents of Satan or the false gods, they will inevitably be defeated. That is as certain as the judgment of Belshazzar that night. For today's passage from Daniel adds to the previous interactions between God and Nebuchadnezzar that we've had in the first four chapters of Daniel, that note of judgment, a note of final judgment. Chapter 4 of Daniel tells us that God is the true king, that he can humble anyone, that he can humble even the most powerful king of the age and bring anyone to acknowledge and worship him, which is good news. Chapter 5, though, adds a sobering reminder that some powerful, particularly like Belshazzar, never acknowledge God before the end, before their end. And so judgment falls. Judgment does one day fall without further opportunity for repentance. Some should know, some should, in fact, all should know, all should humble themselves before the Lord, just like Belshazzar knew. But like Belshazzar, they keep on living their life, partying to the same songs they always have. And that's tragic. We're all here at QTC as staff and as students, because we'd like to be active in Christian service. And sadly, sometimes our ministry will see tragedy. The tragedy that some will willfully ignore God and will fall under his final judgment as Belshazzar did. That's a reality of the world we live in and a real part of the ministry that we do, that some will ignore God until their end, until it's too late. I guess the flip side of that is that we're here. We're here to train. We're here on this earth, even not just at college, to serve God as people who want to see more chapter 4 stories. We want to see more stories like Nebuchadnezzar. We don't want to see more stories like Belshazzar. We ought to be desperate to see people avoid Belshazzar's fate. To bring that to the attention of the world. Because secondly, we should remember the warning of Belshazzar and bring others to notice it, to notice that a day of final judgment is coming. More generally, when speaking with anyone, even when speaking with each other as Christians together, we mustn't neglect to remember and to speak of the message of God's coming and certain judgment. It's a tough message, yet an important message. That is to say, for people in the world today, all of our non-Christian friends, acquaintances, workmates, neighbours, family, for all that don't know Jesus that we come into contact with, the opportunity for faith and repentance is there today. It's not quite the moment at which the writing is on the wall yet, okay, for our world. It's a bit more like the situation of Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 4. It's a bit like the situation of Belshazzar right at the start of chapter 5, before he insulted God for the last time. The opportunity for repentance and turning to the one true God through his Son is still there for our world, still there for the non-Christians in our lives who we know. But the message is urgent. The message is urgent because judgment is coming. We have Daniel chapter 5 in the canon of Scripture, as well as passages like Daniel chapter 4. That is to say, there is an opportunity for repentance before judgment. One day the writing will be on the wall and it will be too late. And we need our world to know that and respond before the writing is on the wall for them. When that day does come, doing the modern day equivalent of what Belshazzar does, that will not change a thing. Oh, look, I've ignored God and basically stuffed around my whole life. I've turned from God. I've not acknowledged him. But, oh, look, I left a bequest in my will, some money that I don't need and my kids don't really need. I've left, whatever, 5%. I dishonoured God, even though I was kind to some Christian friends. I dishonoured, you know, their God. Saying these sort of things on the last day before the judgment throne will not save us, will not save our friends. The biblical message of coming judgment is not a popular one in any time, especially now, in an optimistic 21st century Australia. And yet it is part of the witness of Scripture, and we mustn't give in to the tendency, the temptation even, that I think it's easy to feel, to leave it out. We might think that downplaying the message of judgment might get us more of a hearing, but is it the kind of hearing we really want? Don't we want to be faithful to the God who will bring his judgment no matter what? We can't answer for the Belshazzars who ignore the message that we've been given. But we do answer to God the judge, like Daniel answered to God the judge. And so as we continue to train for ministry and train for a Christian life here at college, we must rightly remember that this is part of our ministry of the word, the message of Daniel 5. Daniel 5 also reminds us of one of the reasons why we read the Old Testament. What we should look out for when we read the story of Old Testament Israel, like Belshazzar, should have learnt from the past history of God's dealings with his family, Israel. We as New Testament Christians should learn from the unbelief of Israel. I'm thinking here of passages like Hebrews chapter 4, where the writer tells Christians to remember that generation in the desert. Don't harden your hearts like them. Or Romans 11:20, do not be proud, O Gentiles, it's most of you. Don't be proud, but look upon the fate of Israel and fear God. Fear God and learn. Lastly, Daniel 5 reminds us also that the world too often forgets or denies what it should know about God. But it reminds us that we shouldn't be surprised about this. Even when we think, look, surely they must know. Daniel, when he walked into that room, must have thought, look, there's those wise men and enchanters. Some of them were there 40 years ago when I saved their necks, or at least their fathers were. And surely they keep good records. That's their job. They're historians, some of them. Surely. Daniel, when he walked into that room, thought, surely they must know, I think. But no, even when the answers of Scripture are known and even well known to be there and to be true, the world will always turn first to the wise men of its own age. It'll turn, I can say this because I'm a former economist, it will turn to the economists who tell us that inflation in 2023 will be lower than in 2022. Maybe. It will turn to the other wise of our age, whether it's to the scientists, whether it's to the philosophers, whether it's to the books that are in the wrong section in QBD or Dimocks that tell you, here's a few simple tricks to fix up your life. No. Even when the answers to Scripture are known and well known to be true, the world will always turn first to the wise men and the wise women of its own age. Don't be surprised by this, but live faithfully like Daniel. And when you have an opportunity to, give an answer. Be ready to give an answer for your faith, like Daniel did. Another reminder of the realities of true ministry. No matter how long or how well you've served, like old Daniel has here in Babylon for decades, you will still run into the same willful ignorance sometimes in some places. And so as we finish today, let's remember and take to heart the message of Daniel 5. The message that the Lord is the true King, that he is the King who judges, the King who will bring swift judgment on all those highest to the lowest who do not remember him. And let that motivate us to speak to the world of the lost, the world of the foolish Babylonians or Australians around us. Let that motivate us and drive us to speak God's truth into that world, into the lives of people, while there is still opportunity, before the writing does appear on the wall.